We're back studying the book of Revelation. Appreciate that Landon filling in for me the last 2 weeks. We were privileged to be able to go to Jordan and visit the biblical sites in Jordan, but after 2 weeks, that was enough time in Jordan. I was glad to get back. But it is very interesting. We looked at Sardis a little bit before I left. I want to remind you of two books. There are just innumerable commentaries on the book of Revelation and everything else out there. One is a new book this year, The Sermons to the Seven Churches of Revelation. And it's an excellent commentary going through the first three chapters here of the book of Revelation. And the other is Seven Congregations in a Roman Crucible by Rick Oster, teaches at Harding Graduate School. And he was here a few years ago and went through the book of Revelation with us. Well, it's been several years ago now, I think. And this just concentrates on the first three chapters as well. But the more I look at the first three chapters, the more I think it helps you understand the whole book of Revelation. We're going to see as we work through it that a lot of the themes, a lot of the words that we find in the first three chapters are also found scattered throughout the rest of the book. The other thing is, it's impressed me, is how many different theological issues are mentioned in the first three chapters, and we're going to see some of those today. So it's really foundational to our study of the whole book. And like I say, it really integrates with a lot of other things in the Bible as well. So we're looking at the fifth of the seven churches, Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who holds the seven stars, I know your deeds. He's always telling these churches, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. This is not the first time. This is about the third time or so within the seven letters that he tells them, you think one thing, but it's actually something else. And sometimes that's good. To the church at Smyrna, he told him, you know, you think you don't have, you're poor, but actually you're rich. So sometimes it's good. They don't realize what they have. At other times, like it is here, they think they've got something really good, or they think they're really good, and it's really just the opposite. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains, and it is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you don't wake up, I'm going to come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So a big theme that runs through the message of the church of Sardis is complacency. And we're going to look at that some more this morning. In a fast review, Jesus always gives some kind of description of himself. He says it's the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God, which most people think that refers to the Holy Spirit, and the seven stars. Seven stars are the seven churches. So Jesus has this power, he has this authority, and that's stressed a lot throughout all of these letters. The commendation to the church, there is no commendation. Of the seven, there are two that have no commendation whatsoever. One of them is Sardis, and the other is Laodicea. He has nothing good to say about the congregation. He says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. And that's very interesting to consider. Obviously, in the past, they must have had a lot of good deeds, good works. The word here, deed, is really the word just for works. But that's in the past, he says. You've got this reputation. Now, who did they have the reputation with? It doesn't come out and tell us, but if you think about it, it's probably not a reputation among the townsfolk. The townsfolk really don't, they're not interested in the Christians. The reputation that they have is probably with other surrounding congregations. So they've got this good reputation, but Jesus says, your reputation doesn't mean anything. And that is quite striking, I think, as an application for us today. Just because everybody speaks well of you doesn't necessarily mean that that is the case. Just because other congregations speak well of a certain congregation doesn't necessarily mean, it didn't mean here, that in the eyes of Jesus that those people are living and doing as they should. And I think if you get nothing else out of the message to Sardis, that is a stark wake-up call. Don't you find somewhere in the Bible where it says, beware when all men speak well of you. Be careful and make sure that the reputation you have is deserved. So he tells them, you better wake up. They're spiritually asleep, Jesus says. They're lethargic. They're not living their faith in this culture in which they're in the midst of. He says, I've not found your deeds complete. In other words, they're not continuing to work. Their conduct is not what it should be. And then he also says, talks about them having soiled clothes. Well, that's a metaphor probably to immoral conduct. So some of them, we don't, you know, you don't know any of the details, but in the congregation, there are people who are acting probably immorally and not living the way they should. So he's going to tell them twice that they need to wake up. He's hitting this point again and again. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember what you've received and heard, obey it and repent. What you see throughout all of these is that Jesus doesn't give a complaint. He will go ahead and give a remedy. And there's always hope for all seven of these congregations, no matter what type of shape they're in. Laodicea, we're especially going to see it because he really gets after them. That'll be our last one. But even with them, Jesus offers hope to them and offers a path for them to be redeemed, to wake up, to be strengthened, to come back. And so what he tells them is, first thing you got to do is remember. That's a theme throughout the Bible. What does Moses do in Deuteronomy? He's about to pass the baton to Joshua, and the whole book of Deuteronomy is remember. It's found in chapter after chapter, time after time. Remember, remember what happened in Egypt. Remember why your parents wandered for 40 years out here in the desert. Remember, remember, remember. Remember what God has done for you. Remember what he's going to do for you. And that's the message of the prophets. The prophets are always taking people back to Mount Sinai and back to the establishment of the covenant. And the prophets always tell them, remember who you are, the covenant that God has made with you as a nation, and act accordingly. And then you come to the New Testament, and the remedy again and again is remember. In Romans chapter 6, the remedy is remember. Remember what you did when you were baptized. Remember how you were transformed. And this is throughout the New Testament. So first of all, he tells them to remember what you've received and heard. And then you can't just think about it. He says you got to obey it. You got to act on it. And you've got to repent. And if you do those things, then you can conquer. So wake up, strengthen what remains, remember, obey, repent. Get rid of this complacency you have and replace it with vigilance. And we talked about before that it's... it seems like Jesus is going to try to, he tries to tie in something local about that particular city, ties it in with the message. And that's here as well for Sardis. This is actually in the foreground. This is the synagogue at Sardis. It's a large synagogue, but it dates way after the time of the first century. I think it's about 4th or 5th century. And when you look up here on the hill, you can see some ruins right there. That is the Acropolis at Sardis. That Acropolis was really it was impregnable. You couldn't take it. It's 1,500 feet up to it. And it was known in the ancient world as being a fortress that really was impenetrable. But it was conquered twice. And there are a lot of writings from the ancient world that talk about the Acropolis at Sardis. And to conquer the Acropolis was said to be like to do the impossible. And it's come down through history in a bunch of different writings and references, these occasions when they were able to conquer the Acropolis. One of them was in the 500s. Croesus was the king of Lydia. And mentioned this story before, but he wants to go to war against the Persians over to the east. So he goes and he consults the prophet at Delphi, the oracle at Delphi, which is over in Greece, and says, should I go to war against the Persians? And the oracle tells him, if you go to war, a great kingdom will be defeated. So he figures, I'm going to win. The only problem is, the oracle didn't tell him which kingdom would be defeated. So he goes to war, goes over there to whip up on the Persians, doesn't get them whipped, and has to retreat back here and go back up to his fortress. And it's wintertime. As a general rule, these armies throughout the Middle East didn't do much fighting in wintertime. They would retreat back home. You hear about this in the story of David with Bathsheba, don't you? Because what it is, it's the what time when kings go to war? It's the springtime, right? But David doesn't go out to war. He stays back in Jerusalem and gets in a bunch of trouble. The point is for that is, you see, that was a pattern they had. You go back, you retreat, and kind of get rested up in the wintertime. So, Croesus goes back here to Sardis. He thinks he's all right for the wintertime. Well, the Persians come on his tail, and they surround the city, except they can't get in. Until one day, one of the soldiers sees a guy up on the Acropolis here. I'm sorry, I keep pointing to that one. I can see. He sees a soldier up here drop his helmet over the wall. And the soldier has a path he can come down, and he retrieves his helmet. There's a way to get in. So they sneak in, open the gates, and that's the end of the Lydian Empire. Now, fast forward about 300 years, and you got another king on the throne there, and you got another war going on, and they surround it again. But it's just you can't get in there. Until one of the soldiers has the bright idea. He keeps watching up there, and he sees on the wall that there's a place where the birds will just stay. They stay on the wall. Nothing is frightening them away, which means that nobody's guarding that section of the wall. So he gets the bright idea. They're not even watching up there. So some of them scurry up there, get in, and a kingdom falls. So those stories have come down to us over 2,000 years as an example of be careful and don't get too complacent, don't get too comfortable. There's another great moral, I think, from that second one. Where you think that you are the strongest may well be where you are the weakest. You ever think about that? I'm strong. This particular sin's not going to tempt me. I don't have to watch out for it because I'm not even interested in that. You name your sin. You do look out for some other things where you feel like you're weak. But it may be that where you think you're the strongest is where you can be attacked and where you can fall. So that's food for thought. So anyway, you see this idea of complacency, and the church has this complacency, Jesus says, and in the back of their mind, I think they knew these stories, that you better not be too complacent. There's another story that's come down to us, the Midas touch. The Lydian Empire was a very rich empire. There was a river that ran through Sardis, and this is, it's not much of a, let me go forward here. It's not much of a river today, but the river is actually down there. And it comes from the mountains, and the mountains had a lot of gold in it. So they had a lot of what are called placer deposits of gold, and they had mined a lot of gold out of this river. So Croesus was a very rich king with a lot of gold, and that's where King Midas, that's where that story comes from, is from the Lydian Empire here. So that's no extra charge on that. This is an interesting kind of modern-day example. Anybody remember this guy, Philippe Petit, when he walked between the World Trade Center towers in 1974? He spent 6 years planning the stunt. Now, I don't know how they stretched it across. Him and his buddies got the wire across. He spent 45 minutes at 1,362 feet up in the air, prancing back and forth. And he just didn't walk back and forth. He danced. He sat down. He laid down on the wire. They made a movie about it. I don't know if anybody's seen the movie. We're not here to promote the movie. But what does that have to do with Sardis? Well, his fame got him a job with Ringling Brothers. And he was practicing, and on the day of his premiere with Ringling Brothers, he was about, I've heard 25 to 30, some of them say 40 feet up in the air, and he fell. He broke some bones, and he got really mad. But he was mad because, not that he got hurt, because he fell. He said, I can't believe it, I'd never fall. Well, what happened? He got overconfident. He got complacent. 1,362 feet up, and he never falls, dancing on a wire, and he's 40 feet up, and he falls. So complacency is something, self-satisfaction accompanied by unawareness of actual dangers or deficiencies. Jesus warns about it quite a bit, because if he says, if you don't wake up, I'm going to come like a thief, and you don't know when I'm going to show up. That metaphor of like a thief we know of is found many places in the Bible. It lists some of them here. Matthew, Thessalonians, Peter, Book of Revelation. So Jesus is coming to the church at Sardis is not going to be a blessing. If they don't wake up, it's going to be a punishment. He's going to come like that thief. So they better shake out of their complacency. But if they shake out of their complacency, they will overcome. That overcome is the word Nike. They will have the victory. They'll be dressed in white. I'll never blot out their names from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. So look at the things there. If you conquer, you'll be dressed in white. Your name won't be blotted out before out of the book of life. And Jesus himself will acknowledge your name before my Father and his angels. The dressing in white, the white we know of, both from the book of Revelation, from other places in the New Testament, some of them are listed here. That white is a symbol of purity, is a symbol, it's associated with God. But it's also interesting that the priest in the ancient world wore white. And not only the priest, but the politicians did. The politicians would take special care to bleach their togas to a dazzling white, and this was to signify how pure their motives were. So you see, to be dressed in white, that is something that everybody knew about, and that's an imagery that they could relate to, except it's not coming from the politicians or the priest or somebody else. This is Jesus himself is going to give them this white robe. And then the Book of Life. We know the Book of Life is mentioned many times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. There are 6 references to the Book of Life in the Book of Revelation. So your name will be in the Book of Life. But more than that, what about the name? The name will not be blotted out. There was a practice in the ancient world that if you got in Dutch where you're living at, whether you're a ruler or whoever, they would erase your name. You have some of the Roman emperors, because you know they were doing inscriptions everywhere, and there were some of the Roman emperors that after their death they scratched out their names. You have that down in Egypt as well with some of the pharaohs. And it was a custom that if you were convicted in a city, that your name would be blotted out of the book that listed the citizens. And so you see, you're cast out. And to be disassociated from your tribe, from your people, from your city, was a great condemnation, because you know these people did not live individually like we do. They were very much communal, and you were very much attached to your city or your town or whatever. And to have your name blotted out was a great disgrace. So Jesus assures them, this is not going to happen to you if you wake up, if you remember, if you obey, if you repent. That's not going to happen to you. And furthermore, he says, I'll acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before man, I'll disown before my Father in heaven. That's from Matthew. But Jesus says that I will acknowledge you before God. I'll be your advocate. So as we finish up Sardis with some of the contemporary significance, you know, 9/11 was a horrible tragedy. But it did, to some degree, wake us up out of some complacency that the nation had. You know, so complacency can be on an individual level, it can be on a national level. But here on the individual level and for the congregation, notice that the enemy that the church was facing, it was not external. It wasn't that the pagans were getting after him. It wasn't that the Jews in Sardis were giving him a hard time. And it wasn't a problem of internal. In Ephesus, you got these people coming around, false teaching, and they're having to weed them out, and they're getting all bummed out about it. And it wasn't external or internal. It was the church itself. It was in each individual. It was the complacency. It was the fact that they went to sleep. They had an undeserved reputation. So we all need to, you know, take a look at ourselves, take a look at our congregation, and make sure we don't have a complacent pew. This was a book that was written about the comfortable pew, the lack of spiritual vigilance. And, you know, you read various surveys, church attendance is down, time spent in prayer, everything. The message to the church at Sardis is a very viable message for us today, for us to look in the mirror and make sure that we're not complacent. So with that, and the assurance is you can overcome the complacency, because we are serving the one who holds the 7 spirits and the 7 stars, and we can return to him if we have been complacent, and he will give us the life-giving, powerful spirit we need to be vigilant and avoid complacency. So that concludes Sardis. Let me see if anybody has a comment or a question. If not, we're going to go on to Philadelphia. So Philadelphia is number 6. It is off the coast. Remember, there's this circuit that they probably delivered the letter. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, that you have yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan. We've heard about the synagogue of Satan before. That was at the church at Smyrna. Who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down from heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Philadelphia, we know that the word means brotherly love. There's an interesting story of how this city got its name. That was not the original name of Philadelphia. It got the name because there were two brothers. The older brothers was Eumenes. He was the ruler of an empire that was, the capital was Pergamum, which we have studied about Pergamum. Philadelphia was within that, the town where Philadelphia is, was within that realm of this empire. Eumenes goes off to war, and he doesn't come back from the battle. I don't know how long he was gone, but they wondered, they thought maybe he was dead, so his brother takes the throne. His younger brother. Well, one day, Eumenes comes tooling back. Now, the younger brother could have said, you know, well, too bad, so sad. I'm the guy now. But he says, no. Gives it back to his older brother. Then sometime during his reign, the Romans come knocking on the door. And they tell the younger brother, we will support you. If you want to overthrow and become the ruler and take your older brother's place. And the younger brother won't do it. So, in honor of the love that the younger brother showed for the older brother, he renamed this city Philadelphia. Brotherly love. Love and respect for one another. Keep foul that in the back of your mind. Because we're going to see that the Christians in Philadelphia are not receiving brotherly love. They're not receiving brotherly love from their Jewish brethren, who Jesus himself calls a synagogue of Satan. And what you have to realize is what these two brothers did was really fairly rare, because, you know, within ruling families, they were always trying to overthrow one another, kill one another. Herod the Great does that, ruling down there in Jerusalem. The Roman emperors did it. The Ottoman Empire rules Turkey and a lot of the Israel and Jordan and down into Egypt for many hundreds of years. And the Ottoman rulers had a policy that when the father died, the oldest son becomes the new ruler. And what they do, he would take and kill all of his brothers. That way they can't usurp the throne. So you see here what these two brothers do and the way they get along is quite rare. And that's why the brother names the city Philadelphia. So you got a parallel situation in Philadelphia and in Smyrna. We talked about Polycarp is martyred. It's some, you know, years after the book of Revelation, but it's still the idea. What gets Polycarp martyred in Smyrna is the Jews stirring up trouble. And remember, they go out on the Sabbath and collect wood to burn Polycarp alive. And that is a big no-no. Not that you don't burn somebody alive. The big no-no was you wouldn't go out and collect wood on the Sabbath. That's what God get mad at you for, not because you burnt somebody alive. So anyway, it just shows you, though, the hatred that the Jews had for the Christians. And what we're seeing here is a similar situation in Philadelphia. There's not much in the way of ruins at Philadelphia today. These are the part of the ruins of a church that dates about the 5th or 6th century. There's not a whole lot to see in Philadelphia. The town is built all on the ancient city. And what's kind of striking is right behind you here, there's a mosque right across the street. But the Christ title here is, these are the words of him who is holy and true and holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. That goes along with the key of David. So there are three things here by which Christ is described: holy, true, and he has the key of David. The Holy One is a title for God in the Old Testament. 25 times in Isaiah alone, 25 times God is called holy. What has Jesus just said? He is holy. He is God. So what this is, without saying it, what this is doing is in stark contrast to the local Jewish community who are going to be denying the divinity of Christ. And Christ reminds the Christians that who you are serving, who you are worshiping is God, just like you read in Isaiah. A second one is, he is the true one. Well, you can be true in the sense, the word true in the Bible is found two different ways. One is, true is you don't lie. The other true is, you know, you're authentic, you're the real deal. And the meaning here probably is that Jesus is the real deal. He is authentic. In contrast to the Jews, ones who claim to be Jews, but they're not, they're liars. Well, what are they lying about? Well, we're not told, but probably what they're lying about, they're saying Jesus is not the Messiah. You know, otherwise, why would they join right in with the Christians? But we know from the book of Acts and other places and early writings that the Jews who reject Jesus, they reject him because they don't believe he's the Messiah. And you still have that today. So that's in contrast to what they believe. Jesus says, I am the true one. I am the authentic one. I am the real Messiah. And then, this is a very interesting one. Jesus says, I hold the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Most all scholars agree this refers to a story that's mentioned in Isaiah 22. And it's a little known story. Hezekiah is the king. And Hezekiah has a guy who is basically, if we put it in modern terms, he's the chief of staff. You know, the chief of staff is the gatekeeper for the president. People don't get in to see him. He's the one who controls access to the president. And this, the word is translated different ways, but the point is, Shebna is that guy. Master of the palace, it's, look at different versions, got different translations, but he's the guy who has access, who controls access to the king, King Hezekiah of Judah. Well, he gets too big for his britches. And what he wants to do is, he builds himself a tomb, cuts a tomb, in the area where all the kings have their tombs. So what it's showing is how he is elevating himself. And in Isaiah 22, as you read through it there, Isaiah says, speaks and says that God is going to humble you, and you're not going to use your tomb. You're going to die off in another land, and you're going to be replaced. And you're going to be replaced by Eliakim. And he's going to be the new keeper of the key. So what this is referring to, when Jesus says he has the key of David, he is the one who controls entrance into the kingdom. The Davidic kingdom is the theme that runs all throughout the New Testament. And what Jesus is saying here is, I am the one who has control. And when you read it, it says, I don't think we've got it quoted here, but he's going to have the key on his shoulder. The key they had apparently was a whopping big key. They only had one key. This is not the little house key that we have or the car key that we have. This is a key you carry on your shoulder. You only got one of them, and that is the key to the door. And that's the idea here, is that Jesus is the only one who has that key, and you don't get in the kingdom without him. But he's the one who lets people in the kingdom. Because in contrast to that, what do you think the Jews are teaching there in Philadelphia? We are the chosen ones. We are the people of God. Because what happens, the Jewish synagogues kick the Christians out. And we'll talk about that some more, probably end up being next week. But most everybody agrees that this here is a direct reference back to this story in Isaiah 22. So again, what does it mean? It means that we've got to know our Old Testament to really understand all these references and really understand the book of Revelation. You've got to know your Old Testament to read the Corinthian letter, especially 2 Corinthians. This was the Bible of the early church. It was the Old Testament. And if you can have a New Testament in Psalms, but you better be reading your Old Testament as well, because the Old Testament is just as relevant today. It is just as valid today as it was back in David's day or Isaiah's day. And to be a New Testament Christian is to know your Old Testament. So, we mentioned this here. He tries to get his grave and new position of authority. Open and shut, is that absolute power that he has? And see, so Jesus is the one who has access to this and controls access to the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. And I think we've kind of hit this. All right, then I know your deeds. This is a long section where he commends them. But Jesus keeps interrupting what he's saying. He keeps interrupting his commendation of them to say something else. So we're almost out of time, but we'll take this up next week. We'll read just a little bit here. I place before you an open door that no one can shut. Most of the time, and I preached this before in the past, the open door is evangelism. It's the fact that you can go out and, you know, you're in an area receptive to the gospel. That's probably not what this is referring to. The open door is, Jesus says, my door is open to you in my kingdom, in contrast to the Jewish Jews in the synagogue out here who have shut their door to you and have kicked you out. That's what the open door is referring to. I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. We'll go ahead and stop here. Let me see just a minute if anybody has a comment or question.
Very relevant. Because everything we try to learn that's going to help us.
Yeah.
But still, the relevance of the Old Testament is, wow. He got a lot of things wrong, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, now you say, but I say, so through time, they got a lot of things wrong.
But the things they got wrong were not things in the Old Testament. It was how they misapplied it, misinterpreted it. Which is a great lesson for us today. We've got to be careful. What have we gotten wrong that is not really what the Bible says? So some good lessons. Thanks for your attention, and next week we'll continue on with this.